I said to you last Friday night, I'm going to be preaching to you from one of my favorite texts of Scripture, and I qualified that by telling you that my favorite text is usually the one that's in front of me. Well, here's my favorite text today, Romans chapter 8, Romans the 8th chapter. I want, as God the Holy Spirit will enable me, to talk to you for a little bit about the love of Christ. The love of Christ. What a subject. The love of Christ. God help me. God help me to speak for your soul's benefit in the knowledge of the love of Christ, and to say nothing to diminish or cover or hide in any way the wonder of the love of Christ. Let's read about it in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he asserts with emphatic dogmatism that nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing in hell, nothing in time, nothing in eternity shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessed word of assurance. Paul is writing by inspiration, but the writers of Holy Scripture, as they wrote by inspiration, were used of God and used of God as individual men. As Paul was inspired of God the Holy Spirit to write these words, it was not just a mechanical thing that he's, what would you have me say next? No, no, no. It was that which he himself was moved of God to write. And he seems to be stretching for words to describe the blessed security that belongs to all who are loved of Christ. Loved of Christ, we have no reason to fear anything. Loved of Christ, we have no reason to lament anything. Loved of Christ, we have no reason to grumble and murmur and complain about anything. Loved of Christ, we have no reason to covet anything. Oh, what blessed, blessed, blessed security is that which belongs to those who know the love of Christ. Paul had been talking to us about our struggles and conflicts in this world. The fact is, once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, once you confess Him and begin to follow Him, you will begin to suffer many things. And your sufferings will continue so long as you live in this world. The believer's life is a constant struggle, a constant warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is not always pleasant and joyful. When you come to follow Christ, as Brother Lindsay dealt with this morning in the opening of his study in Exodus 4, you take up your cross. And day by day as you follow Him, you take up your cross. That is, you deliberately choose the path that will cause you difficulty. The believer's life in this world is a relentless life of warfare, conflict, and struggle. We struggle against the temptations of Satan, the allurements of the world, the trials of life, and more than anything else, with ourselves, with our flesh, our sin, our inward corruption, our own depravity. Paul's been telling us about these things. He cried at the end of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death?" But suddenly, he seems to just shake himself. And he, from these distressing realities of every believer's life, he has his eyes fixed upon the world to come. And he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." His eye of faith catches the vision of the believer's security in the love of Christ. It's as though he were saying to us, "Why should we be cast down? Why should we be distressed by these trials and troubled by these things? They do us no harm. After all, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Throughout this section of Scripture, Paul is driving this one blessed truth home to our hearts. And this is the thing I want to set before you in this message. Though tempted and tried, from without and from within, God's elect are safe and secure in Christ. God's elect are safe and secure in the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul, I've already called your attention to it several times. Let's look at it again. He shows us our security as the people of God in the love of Christ by raising and answering remarkable questions. Standing, as it were, upon the highest mountain of faith, Paul looks up to the very angels of God. And he looks out at God's holy law. He looks down upon earthly trials and the demons of hell. He looks within at his own corrupt, depraved, sinful heart and says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God be for us, God our God, if He indeed is God, if He has the government of all things at His disposal, if He rules all things, if He always does His pleasure, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the weak, pathetic God of this modern religious world, who really controls nothing, is not worthy of trust. But our God, Mark, is worthy of implicit, complete trust. He's God indeed. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul raises this challenge in the face of every imaginable trial, in the face of every imaginable temptation, in the face of every spiritual foe. And even when we raise this challenge in the face of the old serpent himself, we raise the challenge with confidence, because God is for us. In all His saving providence, in all the sovereign work of providence, God works all things for us. He's for us. God is for us in all His saving purpose. He chose us. He predestined us. He redeemed us. He called us. He justified us. He saved us. And He keeps us. Paul speaks in this 8th chapter, verses 28, 29, and 30, and gives us a, a golden link, a golden chain of grace, that every link is connected together and cannot be broken. He tells us plainly that all that God knew in eternal love, He predestined to be like Christ. All that He predestined to be like Christ, He called. All He called, He justified. And all He justified, He glorified. So that not one of God's elect can by any means perish. What shall we then say to these things? What can we say in addition to that? Nothing. What can we say because these things? Well, we can say just this. If God be for us, who can be against us? And look at verse 32. God is for us in the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son. Here is the amazing love of God toward sinners. Here is the superabundance of God's mercy and the wonder of His grace toward us. In order that He might save us, God spared not His own darling Son. He spared Him nothing. Nothing agreed upon in covenant grace. He spared Him nothing of the shame of our nature. He spared Him nothing of the strict demands of His law and justice. He spared Him nothing of His infinite wrath. But in love, grace, and mercy, God spares us because He spared not His own Son. The Holy Lord God delivered up His darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute to die in our stead. He delivered Him up in the covenant of grace from eternity. He delivered Him up in the incarnation. He delivered Him up into the hands of wicked men. He delivered Him up into the hands of the law. Christ was delivered up for us all. All the host of God's elect. He died just as fully, just as completely for one as He did for all the others. That means there are no degrees in His love. No degrees in His atoning sacrifice. He died as much for Don Ranieri as He did for Don Fortner. He loved Bobby Estes as much as He does Don Fortner. There are no degrees to His love. No degrees to His sacrifice. God will most assuredly then give all His elect, all that Christ purchased for them at Calvary as our substitute. Justice demands it. Let others, if they dare, and most everybody does, scoff and mock at the efficacy of our Savior's blood. As for me, I rejoice in this glorious foundation doctrine of the gospel. Our Redeemer is an effectual Redeemer. If He's not an effectual Redeemer, He is no Redeemer at all. The blessed old gospel doctrine of particular effectual redemption is the sweetest joy of my soul. Christ is God. All that He intended to redeem are redeemed. All that He purchased with His blood are sure for heaven. If Christ died for me in my place, it is not possible for me to die. Christ didn't die in vain. This is what the Holy Ghost tells us in verse 32. Every soul for whom Christ died, every soul for whom Christ died, shall possess everything Christ purchased for him, shall have all the fullness of God's grace and of God's eternal glory. Believing as I do in the full satisfaction of Christ as my substitute, I'm not reluctant to join Paul in raising this next question. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul looks up to the holy angels. He looks down to the accusing devils. He looks around at the scoffing world. He looks into his own conscience and he says, who can accuse one of those for whom God has sent His Son? Who can accuse one of those chosen of God? Who can accuse one of those redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? It is God who justifies. The Holy God has declared that His elect people, His redeemed ones, are perfectly clean, righteous, freed from all sin. I have been working this morning on this message, sitting here trying to prepare to preach to you. And all day yesterday working on the messages for today. With an overwhelming sense of my own sin. An overwhelming sense of my own depravity. An overwhelming sense of my own filth and corruption. But God declares, in the teeth of all that I feel and experience right now, God declares I'm clean. God declares I'm clean. Empty, dead, hard, cold, vile as I know I am by nature. God declares I'm clean. That means, Alan, I'm clean. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God will not charge His elect with sin. God not only will not charge us with sin, He will hear no accusation against any redeemed sinner. Not now, not in the judgment day, not in eternity. Those whom the Father has justified through the blood and righteousness of His Son shall never be charged with sin. Never held accountable for any transgression. That's what it means, not be charged with sin. Never held accountable for any transgression. And they shall never suffer for their iniquities. But Pastor, don't you think God punishes us for our sins? No. No. Not yesterday, not today, not tomorrow, not forever. He punished our sins in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and found full satisfaction for sin. He corrects us for sin in His divine fatherly chastisement because of His love, but He never punishes for sin. Resting in Christ alone as my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord, my righteousness, I say to the angels of heaven, to the inhabitants of earth, and to the fiends of hell, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Verse 34. It is as much as if Paul had said, since Christ has paid the full penalty of sin in the place of His people, every righteous basis of judgment must declare, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I call you, right where you are, right now, believe on the Son of God, and there's no condemnation to you. Not for anything past, not for anything present, not for anything to come. Not for anything done by you, not for anything in you. Not for anything you perform, not for anything you are. No condemnation. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. Believe on the Son of God and go home freed forever from condemnation. Who shall condemn to endless flames? The chosen people of our God. Since in the book of life their names are clearly writ in Jesus' blood. He, for the sins of all the elect, hath a complete atonement made, and justice never can expect that the same debt should twice be paid. No court in the earth that is just, no court of justice in all the world requires anyone to pay twice for the same offense. God charged all our offenses upon His Son, who was made the offense for us. And He satisfied all the claims of justice. God in justice cannot charge us for that for which He punished His Son. We rest our souls upon the glorious work and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our freedom from the fear of condemnation doesn't rest in the measure of our repentance or the measure of our faith or even the reality of our repentance or the reality of our faith. It is not our holiness. It is not our obedience to the law. It is not our zeal or our good works. It is not our self-denial that gives us peace with God. Rather, our freedom from the fear of condemnation is the fact that Christ died in our stead. Now, look at this 34th verse. Paul gives us here four reasons for the eternal security of God's elect. Four facts that guarantee that not one person who believes on the Lord Jesus shall perish. First, since Christ died in our stead, we cannot be condemned. It is Christ, the Son of God, who died. If Christ died for me, I can't die. If Christ suffered for me, I can't suffer. If Christ satisfied for me, I cannot be compelled to make satisfaction. If Christ endured the penalty of the law for me, I cannot suffer the penalty of the law. It is Christ that died. I firmly believe there is not a single sin left in God's book against any believer. It is not possible that any particle of punishment shall ever be exacted from any believing soul because Christ has been punished to the full extent of divine justice for us. Second, we shall never be condemned because Christ has risen from the dead. If Christ had not risen from the dead, He would have been proved an imposter. Now people debate and argue about the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, everything He said, everything He claimed, everything He said He did would prove to be a lie. He began His miracles declaring, "In 3 days, I'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." Had He not done so, He would have been proved an imposter. Our Lord Jesus, inasmuch as He is risen from the dead, gives us reason to boldly defy the possibility of condemnation for any believer. The resurrection of Christ is God's public testimony that He's accepted Christ's satisfaction, that He's accepted Christ's atoning sacrifice, that He's accepted all that Christ did for us. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So it is now possible for God to be just and justify the ungodly. Is it then possible for God to deny His own testimony and reverse His own decree? Alter His own law? Oh no. Christ died and rose again. That means we cannot be condemned. Again, God's elect shall never be condemned because at this moment, Jesus Christ, our substitute, is sitting at the right hand of God. Seated in the heavens. What does that posture imply? Someone said, well, He never seen standing. He was standing to receive Stephen. This is a picture of something. He is our high priest, our mediator, our surety. He sat down because His work was finished. He sat down because His atonement was accepted. He sat down because all His redeemed are saved. He sat down and claimed heaven's glory as our forerunner. He shall therefore see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. And then fourth, we have no fear of any of God's elect ever being punished for sin because Christ, our priest, our king, intercedes for us. The Son of God intercedes for me. If so, I'm perfectly safe. I need no more than this to secure my soul. God cannot reject those for whom His Son prays without rejecting His Son. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in His hands. The Father hears Him pray. His dear anointed one, He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. Here is one great high priest who is worthy of your faith and trust. In our modern day, have access to all kinds of communication. And I find it sad and strange, in a sense, that almost every representation of religion that's respectable on television, almost everyone. Now, sometimes you do have a picture of a preacher, but it's an Elmer Gantry. Sometimes you do have a picture of some kind of a faith healer or somebody selling tonics, you know, for curing disease. But almost every respectable representation of any kind of religious leader is either a rabbi or a Roman Catholic priest. And you see men going and confessing to their priest. Shelby and I were watching an old wagon train last night, and the little Mexican boy thought he was going to die. And he got to see a priest. Got to see a priest. I've got to see a priest. I've got to purge my soul. You can't trust a priest. He's just a sinful man. And the sacrifice he offers is a blasphemous sacrifice. God doesn't accept him, and he won't accept you because of him. But there is a priest you can trust. One priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest, makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. And this priest, with his sacrifice, is accepted of God in our stead. So that God Almighty has given us a priest who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Come to God by that priest seated yonder in heaven, at God's right hand, and God cannot refuse you. God will not refuse you. Here's the fourth of Paul's bold questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look over the world. All the things that distress you. All the temptations and trials and heartaches. All that vexes your soul within. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one. Nothing. No one. Oh, my friends, I want you to see this. Believers are safe in the arms of Christ. More than conquerors through Him that loved us. I want you to know the love of Christ. That love which is revealed in the redemption and full salvation of our souls. Truly, this is love that passes knowledge. It's like the blue sky into which you may see very clearly, but you can never see really its vastness. You can never really comprehend it. It's like the deep, deep sea into which you look and look with wonder, but you just can't see the bottom. The love of Christ is seen in many places, but the greatest, fullest, clearest revelation, the greatest, fullest, clearest revelation of the love of Christ is in His sacrifice, in His dying for us at Calvary. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's this tell us? It tells us that there is a people in this world who are loved by the Son of God. There is a people in this world who are loved by the Son of God. Our text is talking about that special love which our Lord Jesus has for all His elect. That love which secures the everlasting salvation of His people. Now, I know there are people who want to talk about general love and general grace and general benevolence and all that general stuff. Let me tell you what good general stuff is. None. General stuff. If God loves everybody, that means the love of God doesn't mean anything to anybody. If Christ loves everybody, what difference does that make? If Christ loves everybody, and some are saved and some are lost, what difference does it make that He loved them? Oh, the Word of God never speaks in that way. If Christ loved all men, He would surely pray for all men. But it tells us twice in John 17, I pray not for the world. If He loved all men, He would surely have shed His blood for and redeemed all men. But He didn't. He said, I give my life for the sheep. If Christ loved all men, He would surely reveal the gospel to all men. But He doesn't. On one occasion, Paul said, I believe I'll go over here to New York City and preach the gospel. And the Holy Ghost said, no, you can't go there. Go down to the Gulf Shores in Louisiana and preach the gospel. Exactly what is it? No, He hides the gospel from some and reveals it to others. If Christ loved all men, He would surely save all men. If He loved all men, surely He wouldn't send anybody to hell. Surely not. So, well, the justice of God demands that, and you're right. You're right, it does. But if I love somebody, if I love somebody, if I loved them, nothing could compel me to send them to hell. Nothing could. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Our daughter growing up, I often caused her pain on her backside. But never, never, never just to punish her. Never. Merle Hart, I wouldn't injure that girl for anything in this world if it wouldn't help her. You got that? And I ain't nothing like God. I ain't nothing like God. If Christ loved everybody, nobody would go to hell. The Word of God nowhere speaks of God's love being in a universal sense, something given to everybody or exercised toward everybody in the world. In fact, you have no reason to imagine that God loves you until you're united to Christ by faith. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't have that been insane if you'd seen a bumper sticker like that on the back of the ark? That'd be insane. This notion of universal love is insane. The blessed truth of our text is that there are some people in this world who are loved of Christ. When did this love begin? He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It began before ever angel loved angel or man loved man. It began before ever time was, before the world was, I loved you. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Who is this one who loves us? He is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The great lover of our souls is Himself God. He loves me, though all knowledge is His. He knows everything about me. The one time in Scripture we see a picture of God getting in a hurry. The prodigal son is coming home. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and loved him. had compassion on him. Compassion. That's love that moves you. His father saw him and had compassion on him, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His love for us is love, knowing everything about us. He loves us still. The father knew where his son had been. The father knew what his son had done. The father knew what was in his son. The father knew how corrupt his son had been. And the father knew what he was going to do for his son. The father knew what he would make of his son. So he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Who does the Son of God love? Us. Us. In your mind's eye, I often say to you, look at one another. Don't do that. Don't do that. In your mind's eye, look at yourself right now in a mirror. Honestly. This is what God loves. This is what God loves, sinners. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Had He loved one glorious as Himself, we wouldn't be surprised. Had He loved the holy angels who reflect His holiness, we wouldn't wonder. Had He even loved the lovely, the good, the righteous among the sons of men, the kind, the general, the moral, the rich, the good, the great, the noble, we wouldn't be greatly amazed. But oh, my soul, He loves me, the poorest, vilest, guiltiest, most sinful wretches that crawl upon the earth are the objects of His love. Let me give you some illustrations. Manasseh was a man who murdered his own children in the worship of a false god. But he was the object of the Savior's love. Zacchaeus was a gray-haired old man who in his old age was still a swindler. He was the object of the Savior's love. There was a woman named Rahab the harlot. A woman named Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. There was a lascivious Samaritan woman who had five husbands. Actually, she just shacked up with the last one. They were the objects of the Savior's love. The dying thief who cursed and railed upon the Savior as He was dying was the object of the Savior's love. Saul of Tarsus, that man who spent his life trying to rid the world of the name of Jesus Christ, putting to death his people and putting them in prison, he was the object of the Savior's love. Those lascivious Corinthians. How clearly God describes them for us. Objects of the Savior's love. You and I, fornicators, adulterers, lascivious, thieves, murderers, riotous, because we're the objects of His love, are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We were as black as hell when He looked upon us. Under the wrath and curse of God by nature, yet He loved us and said, I will die for them. Turn back to a text of Scripture that I've just been amazed at this week. Sometimes you read a passage and God just blesses your soul with it. Isaiah 38. This is amazing love. He that was so great, so lovely, so pure, so righteous, loved us, chose us, died for us, and redeemed us. Men and women who are black as hell and filthy with sin. Look at Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast, in love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast, in love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast my sins, all my sins, behind thy back. What did this love cost the Lord Jesus? When Jacob loved Rachel, he served 7 years to have her. He bore the summer's heat and the winter's cold. But when Christ loved us, he bore the hot wrath of God and the winter blast of his father's anger. Jonathan loved David with love greater than a man has for a woman. And when he did, he suffered the cruel anger of Saul, his father. But because Christ loved us, he bore the wrath of God poured out upon him. It was love for us that made him leave the happy surroundings of heaven's glory. It was love for us that made him assume our nature. It was love for us that drove him into the wilderness of temptation. It was love for our souls that made him the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was love for us that caused our Savior to set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem at the time of the sacrifice. It was love for us that took him down in the dark Gethsemane, and love for us that nailed him upon the cursed tree. Oh, come, come, come again to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See the Son of God bruised, beaten, stripped, mocked, bleeding and dying. Hear him as he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there you'll see the love of Christ for us. It cost him his glory. It cost him his honor. It cost him his holiness. It cost him his life. It cost him his all. Because he loved us, he took our sins and made them his own. Well might we sing as we did earlier. Would to God we could sing with rapturous heart and soul. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Christ showed his love for us by taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place. Let me give you this and I'll wrap this up. He didn't have to die. Our Lord Jesus died voluntarily. We had no claims upon him. There was no appeal made for him to come here and die for us. He knew that if he laid down his life for sinners, he would get no love in return from those for whom he died, except he created. He died by the hands of men, as well as for the sakes of men. He died for men who wished that he should be made to die. And in dying for us, he took upon himself the awful mass of shame and dishonor and an infinite, intimate relation to sin. He was made sin for us. Oh, my soul, can you get hold of this blessed fact? Christ loves sinners. Christ died for sinners. Christ lives in heaven to save sinners. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? who's done so much, who's given so much for us, who lives for us, who rules for us, who exercises all His Godhead and all His manhood for the people who are the objects of His love. Oh, God help you. God help you. God help you. Oh, God help you. Come to Christ. Believe Him. And go home today rejoicing in the love of Christ. Amen.